How many of you enjoy prophecy? Why don't you raise your hand out there? How many of you would like to accept the Lord? No, I'm kidding. I mean, you gotta love what the Word of God says about the future. And I don't know about you. If you're a Christian and you don't love prophecy, you ought to get with it, because there's nothing like knowing the end from the beginning. You know, God has made it clear in His Bible. And this study this morning is not on prophecy, but I just want to jump ahead of even the introduction here and ask you, have you been listening to the news this last 3 or 4 days? Yeah. Get your LA Times this morning out of the driveway. We've got, I don't know what to entitle it yet. Is it a Desert Storm 2 that's about ready to take place, or is it George's Revenge? I don't know what you call it, but Saddam is back. And if you are watching your newspaper and listening to the news right now, you know, at this hour, they've amassed 64,000 troops on the Kuwaiti border. Iraq has, 700 tanks. U.S. intelligence is not ruling out chemical warfare capabilities this time. And many of the defense analysts are saying right now, saying yesterday on the news, that they are very concerned because Saddam knows exactly what happened to him last time. He knows exactly what he's getting into this time. And they are also, and what drives their fear is that he really doesn't have a choice. Because the people, the economic sanctions have so strangled them that the people are about on the verge of revolting against him. If he wants to save his own life, he's got to do something. He's backed into a corner. He's like a wounded bear. And he knows what's happening. And so the world right now is taking a deep breath. François Mitterrand out of France this morning announced that they have pledged full support into the putting together of another coalition. And I tell you what I'm concerned about. I'm not so much concerned of the instability of the Middle East. That's God's business, and He's working that plan out. What I am concerned about is America, who, have you noticed this last, 4 years, 3 years, become the policemen of the world, and we can't afford it, and we're going bankrupt. And we've got things going on in China. We've got things going on in Somalia still. We've got things going on in Haiti. We've got things going on in various parts of the world. And I read in the newspaper that just the Haitian operation cost us $1 billion a day. Can you believe that? And we don't have the money. And I'm concerned about what's going to happen, because we may not get nuked here, but what I'm concerned about is the U.S. basically collapsing monetarily. Radical stuff going on. That's for another study, another time, if the Lord gives us the time. Why don't you turn in your Bible right now this morning to Acts chapter 8, as we wrap up this chapter that we have been in and really gleaning a lot out of. And I want you to keep in mind while you're turning there that we're at a bit of a handicap because of going verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the Bible. We've had to break this chapter up. Chapter 8 is so significant because what it does is it contrasts two conversions, or should I say apparent conversions. I want everybody to get to their pages and listen about, and I'll repeat it again, apparent conversions. It's a contrast. We studied last time in the life of Simon. In our last study together last week, that Simon was a man who was baptized. He was even baptized by a man who was able to do great miracles, signs and wonders, Philip. Philip was a preacher, he's an evangelist at heart, very blessed man of the Lord, dynamic in his ministry. And Philip ministering is baptizing people in Samaria. And he baptizes a one called Simon. And we saw that last week, where we saw that it's Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician. And he followed Philip because of the great signs and wonders, not because of his love for God or his repentant heart toward God. He didn't see his great need for God. And so this morning, we see that still left really and leaving a bitter taste in our mouth. We come now to this Ethiopian eunuch that Philip runs up with, literally. And we see really two conversions. One is academic. One never trickles down into the heart. And the other is absolutely real that we'll see this morning. And it would have been good for us to take the whole chapter in one study. But time didn't allow for that. Jesus taught us, the Proverbs in the book of Psalms teaches us through contrast. It's one of the Hebrew ways of teaching. It's interesting to me that you can get on US 395 right now and head north. And just a few hours out of this area, you'll come to a place off to the left-hand side of gnarly. Don't you love that word, gnarly? A jagged and massive peak called Mount Whitney. Most of us have seen it, if not been there. And it's 4,000 feet above the tree line. It's naked. Trees can't breathe up there, so it's just naked. And more often than not, during the course of the year, Mount Whitney's got snow-capped peaks. And it's at a place of little over 14,000 feet. But, you know, as the crow flies from Mount Whitney, it travels only a collection of miles, not very much. In fact, it establishes a world record that from the peak of Mount Whitney, which, by the way, last month at the top reached, they got a foot of snow. And within a 2.5-week period of time, the Death Valley region, Stovepipe Death Valley, reached a temperature of 139 degrees above Fahrenheit within a 2.5-week period of Mount Whitney's snowfall. And as the crow flies, it sets a world's record because it's the lowest part on Earth, second to the lowest part on Earth, 282 feet below sea level, to one of the highest points in North America. And just a few distance in miles. And when you drive down the 395, you can see how the terrain slopes. But there's a radical difference. And with Simon, there was a heart that was not right. He came to church, he lifted his hands, he did all the things, and he was baptized. And everybody thought he was in there, but he wasn't in there. He was a fake. And we studied his insincere conversion. This morning, we'll look at the true or the sincere conversion. And we need to remember as we look at these things and keep it in mind in its context, this word sincere or insincere. You know when you sign a letter, sincerely Jack or sincerely Karen or whoever. You know what that means? It means without wax, Karen. That's what it means. It has a Greek background to the word, its root, and it means without wax. When they were selling statues to worship, the sculptor would take a statue, put it up there. Maybe it was of Diana and she'd be standing there and somebody would bump the table and their god would fall off the table and break their nose. And so they'd have to put the nose back on their god because you don't have a god with a broken nose. So what happened is the sculptor would take it back behind the tent veil and grind up some stone and mix it with wax and fix her nose and put it back up there. And he would try to sell her early in the morning before the sun hit her. Because the moment the sun would hit the insincere wax on the statue, it'd melt. Simon was that kind of a man. But you cannot tell if something is sincere or insincere without trial, without testing. When the sun comes up and the heat begins to boil upon it, you and I are exposed to our commitment. Oh, I believe in God, Simon might have said. Oh, yes, I follow God. And all the time he was searching after the power or the benefits of God and not knowing God personally. But we see a great contrast this morning. So look in your Bibles, if you would, starting at verse 25, actually, this morning. And we'll look at verses 25 to 27, and then we'll give you warnings concerning the points as we go through. We see in verse 25, it says, "So when they had testified and preached," evangelized, "with the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many villages of Samaria." Verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" That's the Gaza Strip region of today. "This is desert. And so he arose and he went." And we'll stop right here for right now. We're going to look at the first point in our study, and I'd appreciate if you jotted these down in your notes because they're very important to us. The very first point that we see concerning the life of Philip is that he had a heart to preach. He's a preacher. This guy loved to preach. Remember in Acts, he was elected as a waiter on tables, and then by his diligence, he gets promoted, and he's down in Samaria preaching the word of God. And there's a great revival taking place. And that's where we come into this picture. He's preaching, people are coming forward. He's preaching, people are getting saved. He's delivering messages, lives are being changed. And he's a deacon, no seminary. Isn't that great? He's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, so much so, what is implied in the Greek language is that he's under enthusiasm. The word enthusiasm, look it up in your dictionary. It means, in the Greek language, we don't consider it like this any longer, but we go to the root word of it all, and it means to have God inside you, to have enthusiasm. Theus is God, E-N, enthusiasm. E-N is the Greek for in, God in you, and it transforms your life. Enthusiasm. To be an enthusiast is to be God-driven. That's what the word means. Oh, I thought it was for hot cars or airplanes or what? Well, it can be, but what kind of a God do you have in you anyway? You see, whatever drives your passion, whatever drives your enthusiasm that makes you an enthusiast is your God. Heavy thought, isn't it? That's the meaning of that word. And we say, oh man, we were so enthusiastic at the baseball game. Well, maybe baseball's their God. I don't know. Don't want to put anybody in a bummer. I don't know what sport events are taking place, but I get all excited over golf. I watch golf Sundays. I go home, and I'm so tired, and I put my feet up, and I watch golf, and I'm like, yeah, a little to the left. Oh, no! And I'm yelling and freaking out. And I don't play golf. I've never played golf in my life. But I'd like to play golf. But I get a kick out of Greg Norman doing his golf thing. Isn't that guy great? I just, oh! And then, you know, the Lord goes, yeah, I ought to do that in church sometime. How come you don't do that when I'm talking to you? You know, I got to do a little heart check there. But in verse 26, he's preaching and it says, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. That's all he says. Arise and go. Go down to this desert. Oh, wait a minute. Angel of the Lord. Time out. There's a revival going on. Can you imagine Greg Laurie in the middle of the crusade? Can you imagine Billy Graham right in the middle of the week? Excuse me, but I'm going to be moving on. And he just has got to go. He gets up and goes in the midst of the whole thing. Philip is preaching. There's a big result taking place. And the angel of the Lord says, time to go. How would you handle that? But God, you're using me. Did I do something wrong? How can I leave all these people? I mean, things are happening. You don't hear Philip say any of that stuff. Why? Listen, for the same reason why you're willing to preach to somebody over your lunchbox at work or in the parking lot of Nordstrom's or Pier 1 over here, because you love to preach. You want to tell people about Jesus. You see, he's an evangelist. Excuse me, have you heard the word today? You know? Loves to share. And Philip is led by the Holy Spirit. That's his calling. It may not be your calling. It may not be my calling, but Philip's an evangelist. And you see, you know why he doesn't say, oh, no, wait a minute. I'm not going to go. This is big time stuff here. I'm sick of waiting on those tables. I want to get into this. He doesn't fight because he wants to preach. He doesn't care. He doesn't care where his audience is or who his audience might be. The angel of the Lord simply says, get up and go. Now you look at this and I'm wondering, oh, wait a minute. Why didn't the angel of the Lord just go preach the message himself and leave Philip alone? If the angel was big enough to talk to Philip, why not talk to the encounter that's coming up? Because God uses you and I to talk to people. In fact, listen, the more you become unlike a person, the moment you become an untouchable or you remove yourself from people or you're too good to share or I'm not going to tell them, people can't relate to you anymore. We want to talk with people that we can relate to, that we can laugh with. God doesn't use angels. God uses Mr. and Mrs. Man to share with one another. And you might be thinking, well, you know, if I was a Philip, I would share with people. Well, you know what? You don't know Philip, and I don't know Philip. God's kept us from knowing Philip, because you know why? He's just like you and me. We're just like each other, and the person that you're sharing with is just like you. You don't have to become a Billy Graham to tell somebody that God loves them. You ever had that feeling God says, tell them. And you're in the store and God's going, tell them. And you're going, no, you know, he's going, that guy right there, tell him. And you're going, no, yes, no, yes. And God's pulling you to tell, and you're like, and the guy walks out and you go, whew. But then when you're walking out to the car, you just go, I feel really bad. And the Lord's saying, well, yeah, I'll just find somebody else to tell him. Obey him. Philip just gets up and goes. He's following. And he's enthusiastic about it. And I love how he follows the Lord. Very simple. And I want to just have a heart like Philip. You know, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, Jesus says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always behold their face before my Father who's in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And what do you think, Jesus said, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost and goes astray, will he not leave the 99 and go after that one that's gone to the mountains who has gone astray? And if he should find that stray lamb, assuredly I say to you that he will rejoice over that lamb more than the 99 who did not go astray. Even so, he said, it is not the will of your Father that any of these should perish. A little lamb, a little sheep. You may have wandered from God. You may have never known God, and you're away from him. And yet in your heart, you're thinking, you know what? I don't know God. I think I need to know God. Can he be known? And you're astray. You're away from God. And you think you've been so bad, you know, that isn't that bad? That you can't come to God. And God says, oh, no, you come to me. And there's that wrestling, that struggling going on inside. Isn't it a wonderful heart that this man has, that he would leave a revival to go after one person? And by the way, he goes not knowing where he's going. The angel tells him to get up and head to the desert. It's a deserted place. There's no response from Philip, man. There's no argument. There's no argument. I want to preach in the mountains. A couple of weeks ago, we told you about our vacation. We're standing on Angel's Landing in Zion. It's really incredibly awesome hike. We got there early in the morning. We're standing up there, and the wind's blowing, and it's 1,540 feet straight down, straight. It's a sheer cliff. It's about 12 feet wide, and it's 800 feet down on the other side. It's a finger that goes out into the canyon. And we're out there, and we opened up to Psalm 148. And we got up there, and praise the Lord! And you can hear it echo. And the word going out, you know. It was kind of, you get goosebumps, you know, doing it. It was awesome. It was exciting. And just having that moment is so beautiful. Well, Philip, go down to the desert. Well, Lord, don't you want me to go to Maui and do this? Don't you want me to go to Yosemite and do this? God says, go to the desert. Why? Because he's got an appointment. If God tells you to speak to somebody, he's got an appointment for you to speak with that person, whoever that person might be. And so it says there in verse 27, so he arose and he went and behold, and I love the word behold. I've circled in my Bible because that is the answer to the first step. God says, get up and go. Well, can you show me step two? No. How about step four? No. Get up and go. He gets up and goes, and I love this word behold because now he sees. It says, behold, a man of Ethiopia, North Africa, a eunuch, a man that's very committed, of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all of her treasury, so he was a CPA of some sorts, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. Verse 28 says that he was returning from that worship trip. He's an Ethiopian. He's a black man from North Africa. He's a representative of Candace. Now, Candace is not a person's name. Candace is a title, which means queen mother. He is in the entourage and the governor over the finances of the queen mother, very powerful woman. And he must have gotten leave somehow. He's been worshiping in Jerusalem, which means he's a proselyte. He's been converted to Judaism. But because he's a Gentile, he can't come into the courtyards to worship. Think about this. Put your thinking caps on. To me, this is important. This may have been his first time to Jerusalem. He's heard the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He goes there to worship, and he can't get in. He's not the right kind of guy. So maybe he's thinking, well, okay, I love the God of the Jews, but I'm not Jewish, so I can't get near to the temple area. So maybe I'll go hear this message over here by some of these scribes and Pharisees. So he goes over there and he hears a message, and it's absolutely dead. It's very dry. Because the glory had departed. Are you with me? The New Testament had come. The Old Testament had been done away in Christ. So he hears a message. And remember when Jesus taught, the people said, my goodness, he teaches with authority and with life. Not like the scribes and Pharisees. They were boring. So he hears a message, and that doesn't do anything for him. Doesn't touch his heart. Doesn't experience anything real. Well, you know what? Maybe the temple was a big turnoff, and I'm really disappointed. And that message really didn't do anything for me. I'll go to the sacrifice. That's what I'll do. So he goes to the sacrifice, being in Jerusalem at that time of the year, and the sacrifice is made, and yet he still feels guilty. He still feels defiled. He looks inside of his heart, and he still can see the wrong that he's done in his life. That relationship, that situation, those people, that wrong decision still dogging him, haunting him. And God and his search for God is yet to meet him. Even though he's gone to the city of God, it didn't work. He went to the church service, it didn't work. He heard the message, it didn't work. Even the sacrifices couldn't take away his shame. And now he's returning, the scripture tells us. He's returning and sitting in his chariot, verse 28. It says that he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So obviously he bought a scroll and he's reading it. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Now I love this. This chariot's moving along. And don't think that he's got the reins in one hand and a Bible in the other. The Ethiopian. This chariot is like an 18-wheeler flatbed. It's humongous. This is where the hierarchy would sit. He's inside this thing. It's massive. It's probably being pulled by a fleet of horses or camels. So he's sitting there and he's reading. Why? He's still searching. He's still hungering. He's still looking. And it says there that Philip runs up alongside. Look at it there, verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? Now here's the caravan going. Philip's running. I wish we could see this. Isn't this neat? I'm in the middle of nowhere, man. It's desert. Excuse me. Federal Express. UPS. Hey, do you understand what you're reading? This guy looks over the top and says, shut up. Mind your own business. Get out of my face. This is America. It's a free country. Don't tell me about God. No. He's searching. Reminds me of a story. Dwight L. Moody tells about his life. He's in Chicago at the turn of the century. And this trolley was packed. And Dwight L. Moody's trying to get on this trolley. And this man makes a way for him. This man opens up and they get together. And Dwight L. Moody turns right to this man that gave him a spot on the trolley and says, young man, is your soul right with God? He was a real subtle kind of guy. And the man says, be quiet. In our day, it would be shut up, which is a terrible word. That's none of your business, he said to Moody. And Moody said, well, beg to differ with you. It certainly is my business. And he goes, the only way it would be your business is if you're Dwight L. Moody. And he goes, that I am. And the man said, you're Dwight L. Moody? And he said, yes, and I'd like to introduce you to Jesus Christ. And the man accepted the Lord. Because Chicago knew that if anybody was out soul hunting, it was Dwight L. Moody, the great American evangelist. And isn't it neat that even the non-believers said, hey, it's none of my business what I believe and thinking unless you're Dwight L. Moody. So there. Well, I am Moody. I love that. Philip, you understand what you're reading? And he says, no, how can I? Look at his response. No, how can I know unless someone guides me? The word guide in the Greek means puts me on the path, put me on a journey, put me on the beginning. This precious Ethiopian man is asking for somebody to teach him the Bible. And Philip's ministry instantly goes from an evangelistic preaching ministry to a discipleship teaching ministry in a heartbeat. Don't you love that? What an invitation. I don't understand my Bible. Can you help me? What would you do? Oh, wait, I got to call my pastor. Don't you dare miss out on one of the greatest blessings in your life. What do I do? What do I do? The Lord's leading me to people. Preach and teach. But I've never preached or teached. Then start learning now. Share with them what you know. One of the greatest ways to teach is to study and then go tell them what you've just learned. Because it's hot on your heart. It's enthusiastically delivered. Because it's fresh. It ought to be alive. Tell them. Let them know. But he says, how can I know unless somebody guides me? What a beautiful invitation. This man's seeking. You know, a lot of churches have nicknamed themselves seekers. Are seeking churches? Are they specifically cater to those that are seekers? Well, that's great. But man, after the seekers have found what they've been seeking, you better stop preaching and start teaching them, or else they'll dry up and blow away. You got to preach, then you got to teach. And so Philip wonderfully goes into this new mode of ministry. And so he begins to teach him and guide him. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read it this morning. Blessed, oh, how happy is the man. Are you happy? You can be happy by reading your Bible. Oh, how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but whose, what, delight is in the meditation? The Word of God. Psalm 25, verse 8, beautiful verse that says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He teaches sinners the way. Hey, I don't know the way. He says, well, somebody's got to help me. I don't understand. If we're here this morning and we think we're too smart for Christianity, let me lay this on you. A Christian is supposed to enhance his brain. A Christian is to tune his brain up. If you've never taken science before in class, now that you're a Christian, you better sign up for science because your God made science. If you've never been into history, and now that you're a Christian, you ought to get into history because history is His story. It's awesome. Once you become a Christian, the world comes together. You don't have to worry about ozone depletion. Read the book of Revelation. It says there's going to be a hole in the earth, atmosphere. It's going to burn people up. I mean, the Bible says all this stuff's going on. And people are running around trying to fix it. I think we ought to try our best, but it's, you know, I mean, hey, I don't want to put a damper on your parade, but, you know, and I certainly don't want to make Shirley MacLaine too upset. I'm kidding. I'd like to make her very upset as long as she comes to the truth, and that is the world's not going to get any better. The answer's in the Bible, and Christian or non-Christian, when you come to church, you don't pull up in the parking lot and take your brain off and leave it on the dashboard. You slap it around and put some coffee in it or whatever you do with it and turn it on when you come into church. You ought to be thinking. And you ought to be in the Word of God. It's the Word of God. The Bible says, out of Thy Word, O Lord, may I behold wondrous things, powerful things. Last week, Tuesday, I bought my daughter her first real study Bible. It's got everything in it with the price tag to boot on this thing, man. I mean, it's ready. And God's making her ready. She's got a hunger for the Word. And I gave her this Bible, and she's just looking at it, thumbing through it, looking at it. Started reading. Started going through the Gospel of Luke. Just reading verses and multiple, tens of verses a day now since she got it. And the other night, I was walking down the hallway, and she just got done reading, and she closed her Bible, and because, you know, when you use a Bible, it doesn't shut as much, right? And so she's smashing it shut to make it look like it's not being used. She runs her, I caught her, I was snooping on her, watching her fingers on the silver pages, smashing it down, puts it into the box that it came in, seals it up, and puts it next to her bed. Next day, pulls it out, opens up the box, pulls it out, looks at it, holds it in the light a little bit, look at the light, open it up, starts to read it like it's something precious. freaked me out. I went into my room and I cried a little bit for thanks unto the Lord. Awesome stuff. This Ethiopian man, he's going, how can I know? What? There's a message in here. And what is the message that he's reading? Look at it. It says in verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. Mark it down in your Bible. It's Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Well, if you've ever been to communion here, Isaiah 53 rings a bell immediately. Check this out. I'm not too sentimental, but I get sentimental over this. On your lap right now is verses 32 and 33. You got that? Well, big deal. Well, listen. It's a heavy, heavy thing. It's on your lap. It's on your lap. You know, it's 2,000 years old sitting on your lap. Well, how is it that the Ethiopian's reading it? He's reading the same verse you have in your Bible. Because before he read it, it was 743 years old. It was a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ and how he would die. You think you're a hot shot? You think you know all the answers? How are you going to die? You think you have all the answers for the world? How do you know what's going to happen to you next week? Jesus knew. Everybody who saw Jesus in the scripture knew that his life was written in advance. The only religious figure in human history that had life written in advance, and his death, and his origin as human flesh, and his eternal existence, all in the Bible, thousands of years in advance. And here he comes on the scene, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading it, same verse you have in your lap, and he asks this question like you do on your Tuesday night men and women inductive Bible study class here. Who is this man that the prophet speaks of? Is it himself? Or is it another? What a great question. And so it says there, verse 35, that Philip opened his mouth. That's his own mouth. Philip opened his own mouth. And began at the scripture and preached Jesus to him. Isn't that wonderful? The man asks a question. Philip says, all right, that's it. Gets Isaiah and starts teaching this man out of the Bible. He doesn't say, wait a minute, let's go to John first. Oh, no. Listen, do you have any Jewish friends that only read the Old Testament? That's okay. Don't wig out. You can share with them more effectively. Use the Old Testament. Take them to Micah chapter 5. Take them to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, Psalm 22. Take them to Isaiah chapter 50, 52, 53. Take them to Isaiah 66 and 63. It talks about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament all along the way. It's beautiful. And so he begins to share with this man from the very place that he was studying. And that's the way it ought to be. And so, he was led, he reads, as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb is silent before his shears. So Jesus, you can just put Jesus, open not his mouth. In Jesus' humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare Jesus' generation? For Jesus' life was taken from the earth. You go to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, and it says that God would come in human flesh and that he would die for a capital offense. He would be guilty, God would be, of breaking the law. Well, what was the law? That man cannot make himself out to be God unless you're God who first made himself a man. So they killed him. Just according to the book, Daniel was written 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene. And this man is hungering. I want to ask you this morning, what'd you come here for? To learn, Christian? Great. But if you're a non-Christian this morning, why are you here? So I can get brunch. Well, that's great. Don't choke. Because if you die outside of Jesus Christ, you're in trouble. I would suggest that you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, then go have a brunch. But don't have brunch first. It could take your life. The pastor's conference down at Vista 2 weeks ago. It was time for a break. Everybody gets up and goes over to 7-Eleven to get a Slurpee. Two guys getting an argument over who cut who off on the highway. And the guy goes back to his car, pulls out a gun, and blows this guy to death. And it's three times into the chest, right in front of these pastors and everything. Pastor Chuck was there, George Bryson, and his wife pulled up at the same time. It was a horrible thing. Guy's heading home from work. You never know, man. The Bible says your day's numbered, and you don't know that number, neither do I. You can set your life straight with Jesus Christ this morning by saying, hey, I don't want to take another breath without knowing you, God. I don't understand. Do I have to come back to Calvary Chapel? No, you don't ever have to come back here. This place is not important. Well, do I have to go to another place that has a dove on the wall? No, don't go to a place that has a dove on the wall. Well, I want stained glass. Well, go get stained glass. Just don't leave without Jesus Christ. Don't die without Him. Well, I'll choose Him later. Oh, you don't have that luxury, friend. Jesus said, when you hear the gospel, today's the day. Now's the time to receive Him. Don't put it off. Don't reject Him. This man is responding, the eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch. He's responding. And Philip must have been teaching him very well, because look at verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water, and what hinders me from being baptized? Why does he say that? Because he's been taught. He's been taught about Jesus Christ. We were in Him. He died. He rose from the dead. And baptism is a symbol of that. And you too can be saved. So just come forward. You know, he's telling them. And the guy goes, wait a minute. Stop the caravan. There's some water. Do you think he said, there's some water over there. You know, want to stop the caravan? I don't think so. Man, if you're so sleepy this morning and your heart's not into this, then just go to sleep. Take a rest. We'll wake you when it's over. But if you're serious about God, you listen. This man's sitting there eating the words coming out of Philip's mouth because he knows that there's an eternity. And he wants to set his life straight. And he says, there's some water! It's with an exclamation point. He's pumped. He's excited about it. And I love what Philip says. Verse 37. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why did Philip do that? Because the last time of baptism we've got with Philip is people are coming forward in Samaria. And man, he's got them coming. He's dunking them. Boom, 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 boom. Simon goes, hey, I believe. Oh, great. Go away. And you're on your way. Next. Right? Simon was baptized by Philip. He wasn't even saved. So now the Ethiopian says, there's some water. Dip me. Dunk me. Wait a minute, Philip says, if you believe. That's like my mother when she was just coming to the Lord. I couldn't believe it. I told you this before. She goes to pray. Okay, now you pray with me. God, I know that I'm a sinner. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I'm a wicked sinner. I'm a wicked sinner. I don't deserve to go to heaven. And I'm like, watching, you know. I couldn't believe it. And I'm thinking, you know what, man, I'm going to put barbed wire up and a block wall. And man, if she goes through this, she's really, you know, and God entertained my lack of faith for me because she was ready. And I was praying her through all kinds of chuck holes and all kinds of stuff. I'll dedicate my life forever, and every breath I take is committed unto God. And it's, oh, God just says, shut up and just let her say yes. And it's beautiful what happens in verse 37, because jot it down, Romans 10, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, tells us that if we believe in our heart that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and if we confess that truth and that fact with our mouth, then we're saved. Basically, you say, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that He rose from the dead? And and they just go, yes. That's it. Stamp. Property of God. This man's ready. Verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch, he's not taking any chances now, both of them go down into the water. And the word, by the way, means absolutely under. They were immersed. Under. And then look at the result of being converted, both for the preacher preaching and for the recipient of God's grace and goodness. Look at verse 39. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of God caught Philip away. You got to circle that word caught in your Bible. That word is harpazo in Greek. Harpazo. It means to be violently removed or yanked out of and towards something. In Latin, the word is rapture. This is the very same word that we see in Thessalonians chapter 4 concerning the rapture of the church. The very, very same word is to be violently caught away and removed. Isn't this neat, Philip? The guy comes out of water. Oh, great. Welcome to the family of God, brother. Praise the Lord. Isn't it great? Yeah, have a nice trip to Ethiopia, Africa. Have a good trip to Africa. And he's gone. Supernaturally snagged away. He winds up 20 miles down the road in a city. Enoch in the Old Testament, snatched away, removed, taken from the earth. Elijah, taken from the earth. That's rapture practice. That's what we're looking at right here. Rapture practice. We took a picture in Emerald Bay down on the coast. The cliff drops off. It's all sandy, and it's really pretty. And we were goofing off. We were kids, man. We were about 21, I guess. But we're sitting there. We had cameras out there and stuff. And the way you ran off this cliff, it was all sand down below, but it dropped off radically. So we'd run off this cliff and lift our arms up. And put a big smile on her face, and we're taking pictures, and we were getting pictures of rapture practice. We called it rapture practice. And we've got these pictures of us going up into heaven. It looked great. You couldn't tell, but we were really going down. But it was like a joke for so long. Oh, remember rapture practice? And, oh, man, that's a rapture practice. Well, this is rapture practice, man. Philip gets pulled away supernaturally, dynamically, just as God will do with his church before the great and awesome tribulation period. And look what happens. It says, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went away rejoicing. That's the result of preaching the word of God and teaching the word of God, is that they go away rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, preached. This guy's great. Preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Caesarea is like Newport Beach, beautiful seaport community. And he's preaching all the way down there. Hey, have you heard the good news? Hey, how about you? Isn't that neat? What a neat guy. And according to church history, this Ethiopian went back to North Africa. And from him, the court was converted. And from this man's life, churches were established throughout North Africa. Because he was hungering. And maybe you are too. And in a moment, we're going to give you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to jump on you and look at you. It'll be between you and the Lord, and I'll be the witness. Let's pray right now together. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we would ask in Jesus' name, just very simply, no push, no hype. While the Christians are praying, if you are here this morning and you have never received Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you must receive him, it appears, through Scripture publicly, but it doesn't define what public means. And if you would like to receive Jesus Christ, that is, turn from your sin and your life and follow him, meaning let the Bible be the guide for your life. The Word of God says,